is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. It's good to have you join us. This week, we continue with our discussion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Along with his co-host, Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about himself, about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us, that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Jim McCarthy, the author of The Gospel According to Rome and Letters Between a Catholic and an Evangelical, producer of the video Catholicism Crisis of Faith, and head of the ministry Good News for Catholics. Jim, thanks for joining me today.
Thank you, Tom.
We're presently in a study of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we're in chapter 9, and we're going to go right to verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Jim, before we get into this any further, what about that? What's Paul talking about here?
Well, I think he's bringing out that in the context of Romans 9, that God has made promises to Israel, and these promises have not failed. It might appear to some people like they've failed, but when you understand that not all Israel are truly Israel, but the promises of God will be fulfilled in those who are real Israelites, then they make sense, and then you can see the faithfulness of God. Mm-hmm. And we can say the same thing about Christendom today. Not all Christians are real Christians. And the same was true of the Jews. Not every Jewish person had the true faith of Abraham, his forefather. And this is a theme that Paul is picking up that he had started earlier. He said in Romans chapter 2 that he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So being a true Jew is an internal thing. It's not simply a matter of your genealogy and who your parents were, but being a true Jew means having the true faith of Abraham and a right relationship with God, and the promises of God to Israel will be fulfilled in true Israel.
Mm-hmm. And last week with my guest, Greg Durrell, we talked about Paul's heart for the Jews. In verse 3 of chapter 9, he says that, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He wanted them to come to know the Lord. And he was willing, if possible, but it wasn't possible, he was willing to give up his own salvation for their sake. So he really had a heart for them. Jim, continuing with verse 8, that is, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." As you said, Jim, it wasn't a matter of just being born a Jew, just being in the lineage of Abraham. You had to come to know, you had to become a person of true faith, as Abraham was. Verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Now, Jim, we get into this doctrine, this teaching about election, and some people have different views. What's your understanding of the doctrine of election as it's used here?
Well, I think if we're going to understand it biblically, we need to be very careful in our observation of what the Bible says. And mm-hmm. here in verses 8 and 9, it doesn't use the word election, and so I don't think we should insert it. I know that many feel that Romans 9 is talking all about predestination and election, but neither word, certainly not the word predestination, is found, and election isn't any of the verses we've read so far. Mm-hmm. What he's talking about is that he's raised the question, have God's promises to Israel, have they failed? And the answer, of course, is not. But to explain that, he's introducing this concept that they will be fulfilled, but only in a portion of the nation, in true Israel. And to the Jew who might object to this, he says, you know, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. And he gives some examples of that. For instance, Sarah. Sarah, God said, would have a child. And this would be the descendant of Abraham, through whom the promises would be fulfilled. And that, of course, was Isaac. And he had another son, though. He had Ishmael. And after Sarah died, Abraham had six more sons with Keturah. But there was one son, Isaac, who was the son of promise, through whom the promises would be fulfilled. And so there's a precedent here of God making a general promise and then fulfilling it through a portion of the descendants. And then he does that again, verse 10. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who called, who has said to her that the older would serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I love and Esau I hated. So in the next generation, there was again a division, and the promises were fulfilled through Jacob, not Esau. And these are the earthly promises of God to the Jewish people, have always been to a portion of the nation. And I think what Paul is showing is the same is going to be true of his great promises that have yet to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled through a portion of the nation, not the whole.
Right. And that's a good point that you make, Jim, because the reference here, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This verse doesn't speak to those individuals or about those individuals. It has to do, it's a reference to Malachi, and it's talking about the nations that descended from, that is, the peoples that descended from Jacob and the people that descended from Esau.
That's right. It's not even talking about their personal salvation, but their place in God's program, right, as far as privilege and the blessing of their people. And basically, the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau, were left out. And the Jacobites, who are the Israelites, got it all.
Mm-hmm.
And that was God's sovereign choice to bless one nation, one people, over another. Even though they had the same father, even though they were twins and, mm-hmm. and done nothing good or bad, God sovereignly chose that I'm going to fulfill my promises. And the promises to Abraham and his descendants were mainly earthly promises of the land of Israel and so on. That how he was going to fulfill that was selective.
Right. And to simply understand that this is what it's talking about, let's go back to verse 12, which is prophetic. It said, it was said unto her, that is to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, Jim, your understanding of these individuals from the Bible, and when they were living as individuals, did Esau ever serve Jacob?
No, quite the contrary. Jacob was scared to death of his brother Esau, and Esau was a kind of a warrior
right.
man who had lots of followers, and Jacob, on the other hand, was more of a farmer and was quite fearful of his brother, who was older by just a little bit. And they actually parted company early in their life. Jacob went one way, and Esau stayed behind, and they didn't see each other for years and years, and then they saw each other briefly, and parted companies again,
so
they hardly had any contact with
right.
one another.
And Esau, with his people, at that point, never submitted to Jacob at all.
So. Not at all. In fact, Jacob was afraid that Esau was going to kill him and his people because of the way he had deceived him as a young man.
Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now that's God's very right, for his own purposes. But we've not seen in any of these verses where it has anything to do with salvation. Do you see it, Jim?
No, I would totally agree. He's talking about nations here. And in God's dealings with nations, he can have compassion on whichever
right.
nation he wants to fulfill his purposes.
Yeah. And I know the term election is only used once here. We find it in verse 11. But still, the doctrine, in my understanding, has to do with God's plan, God's service. It never goes beyond that. God's blessings, which he certainly has every right. I mean, he's God, he's sovereign. There is no doubt about that.
Well, that's the word choice, isn't it, Tom?
Yes.
When we say it's election, it sort of sounds like it's a separate, huge doctrine. But it's just a common Greek word for choice that he chose one and not the other. And this was God's choice. That's mm-hmm. all it's saying.
Right. So picking up with verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So God is going to use people, again, according to his plan of bringing salvation to everyone. God has a plan for that, and he's going to use whomsoever he chooses to use. But, Jim, is that against the wills? Is there a willingness? Does there need to be a willingness on the part of the individuals? You said chosen. Does that mean they have no choice?
Yeah, that's a good question. First of all, let's talk about what some make this verse out to say.
Okay.
Some teach, as you're aware, Tom, that in eternity past, God predestined every person either to heaven or to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the sovereign choice of God. And they call predestination to heaven election and predestination to hell reprobation.
Mm-hmm.
And they use this verse here, verse 17, as an example of divine reprobation, that God determined that Pharaoh would be hardened and that he would reject God and spend eternity in hell. But it doesn't say any of that. In fact, the word heaven and hell isn't even found here in the context. It says that God determined to raise Pharaoh up, not to send him down to hell, but to raise him up, quite the opposite. And what he did was he made Pharaoh a great ruler and a very obstinate one, so that God could bring Israel out of the land of Egypt with a mighty arm, that he might demonstrate his power through the various plagues. And again, this is a national thing. It's Egypt versus Israel. It's Egypt under the direction of Pharaoh opposing Israel under the direction of Moses. And God strengthened Pharaoh's heart, hardened his heart against the will of God, that God might demonstrate his power in Pharaoh. And so it's showing that just as God can show compassion on one nation over another, he can also harden the heart of one nation or national ruler for his purposes.
Mm-hmm.
That's all it's saying. It's not talking about Pharaoh's eternal soul or his dealings with God as an individual.
Jim, mm-hmm. We have about 2 minutes left, but I think I can give an example here of what's taking place. Pharaoh, again, God, I believe in free will. Pharaoh had free will. That is, within limits, he could reject God. He could do what he wanted. God could certainly shut him down here or there. But when it comes to the heart, Pharaoh had a heart that was hardened against God. If you read the scriptures about Pharaoh, he hardened his own heart. But then there were certain things. When God brought about the plagues, Pharaoh capitulated at some point. Then he hardened his heart again. Then God brought another plague. Pharaoh capitulated and he said, yes, I'll let your people go. And then he hardened his heart again. So, in other words, Pharaoh wanted to do his own will. Even when he gave in to God, his heart didn't want to do that. Well, God just gave him, in a sense, the backbone, all right, to resist him. Now, does any of this take away from Pharaoh's heart, whether with regard to him having free will or not? No, it doesn't. It just demonstrates that no man can thwart God's will, and God can use them, for his purpose. But it does not deny the sin of Pharaoh. It was volitional.
Well, I think that's absolutely right. And the same is true today, Tom, that when an individual is obstinate or harsh against God, won't give God the time of day, God can just say, well, fine, if you want to be that way, I'll either leave you in that condition, or I'll even make you successful in the things you're doing so you'll become more so that way. such that it is a judgment upon God, upon those whose hearts are turned against him. And Pharaoh was an obstinate ruler who was used to getting his way. God allowed him just to become more so, that God's purposes might be fulfilled.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, I have an elderly uncle who's a priest. He's in a care facility run by the diocese in our city. I try to visit him when I can, but I'm at wit's end in figuring out how to witness to him. I feel as though I'm his last chance to hear the gospel. I don't want to make this into a guilt trip because I know it's the Lord's work. Yet I was wondering if you had any suggestions. Well, Jim, don't you have some relatives who are Catholic priests?
Yes, I do.
Well, maybe you could start us with that. How do you?
Well, I think that this question reflects something that many Christians feel. We have a real desire to talk to people about where they stand with God and to help them understand what the Scriptures say. But we recognize that often they don't want to hear it.
Mm-hmm.
And it can be very frustrating when we realize this person is sick and the time of their life might be coming short. And so we have a sense of urgency that they do not share. And we know that we can't force somebody to listen, and we know that God would have us to speak. And so we kind of get in this dilemma feeling, well, if we don't do something, their soul will be on our conscience and we'll be guilty before God. And I think every Christian who's thought about these things can relate to that. But I'd just like to share one verse that I think is helpful in working this out, and that's Hebrews 11:6. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. The principle here is that whatever we do, we have to do it in faith. And it's not just enough to say there's a need here and something has to be done and I'm the one that has to do it. I think what we have to do is look to the Lord for his guidance in prayer and in waiting on the Holy Spirit. And when we sense God is saying to speak, to go ahead and speak, even if maybe some others are not going to appreciate it. And often he'll say, no, don't speak. Just pray or be a silent witness or leave a book or something, and to wait for that opportunity. And there's no way we can know when exactly is the right time except the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And I think that takes faith, trusting God to lead us,
mm-hmm.
and then being available to speak when he does prompt us.
Mm-hmm. Jim, that's really good counsel, because sometimes we put a guilt trip on ourselves, and I think it goes a little worse than that. We think that we've got to be the item. We've got to be the instrument of God, and that this person's salvation depends on us, which
right.
is, you know, it goes beyond just guilt. It's just dead wrong.
Yeah.
The other thing is, in ministering to people, sometimes we think that we have to speak the word or give them the gospel, you know, verbally. But oftentimes just serving, at least for a time, it'll serve a purpose, and maybe preparing the person's heart or bringing some conviction. But it can't be a manipulative thing. It has to be, as you said, Jim, by faith. You have to serve and love people and be there for them. I mean, if it's a relative or not, but if it indeed is, if it's a relative, you want to love them and serve them and minister to them where you can. But as you say, Jim, I can't remember where it is. I think it's in Acts. There were times when the Apostle Paul was told not to go to a certain place. By whom? By the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
He said, don't go there and preach. And it didn't mean that the Holy Spirit and the Lord didn't want those people to be saved. The timing wasn't right. The situation wasn't right. Or perhaps in the situation of Paul, God wanted to use him over here and not over there. So I think that's a part of it. Now, what about, Jim, in general? We were talking about a priest. I know people who go to nursing homes, and they write and say how difficult it is to speak to elderly Roman Catholics, because even though they'll listen to some things, really what they want, what they're hanging on to, they're going to get the last rites or the viaticum to sort of speed their way into the purgatory. They won't listen to anything else. All they're looking for are the last rites in their church.
Well, I think it is extremely difficult when a person spends their whole life believing that salvation is through rites and rituals and works, and to hope that in the last few weeks we're going to change all that in their thinking. I'm not saying it can't happen, but it is very difficult, and it has to be a work of God in their heart to wake them up. And I think, again, if we put this responsibility on ourselves to undo all kinds of wrong teaching and ideas in a short visit, we're just being a little bit unrealistic that this isn't likely going to happen. I suggest that we use the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful, and it has an effect upon people that our words will not.
Mm-hmm.
And it has an authority, too, that even people have held to things all their life. They see it in God's Word, and they rethink it. And so that would be our best tool.
Mm-hmm. Jim, we've got about 3.5 minutes left. Here's a brief one, and our answers may be very brief. This person writes, do you think the Antichrist will exhibit the stigmata wounds supposedly demonstrated by many Catholic saints? Well, I'll explain the stigmata. It's supposedly the wounds that match up with the wounds that Christ received during, as Catholics would say, during his passion, the nail prints in the hands, the crown of thorns, in some cases even the side wound that Jesus received by the spear of the Roman soldier. So I can't explain those things. There are people who manifest them. I don't believe it's biblical. Though in some cases I know it's a fake. And I'll give you an example, and it didn't come out of a Roman Catholic saint, but Jim Jones, who was the leader of People's Temple, he was a cult leader, and literally hundreds of his followers went to their death. I think it was in French Guiana. But he, at services, would manifest the stigmata, and the people that knew him said he would just have these little plastic bags of blood, and he would puncture them, and he'd begin to bleed, and people would just go crazy, you know, thinking that this was a manifestation of God. Well, anyway, what do you think, Jim? Will the Antichrist manifest this?
Well, it'd be speculation, because the scriptures
sure.
don't say that he will. The word Antichrist, as you know, Tom, can be taken two ways, either against Christ or instead of Christ, that preposition anti.
Right.
And we know that the Antichrist will be a deceiver, and he will lead many astray. So I guess it's not out of the realm of possibilities that he'll have the stigmata, but because the scriptures are silent on it, I don't think anybody could really say.
Right. Jim, I think you underscored something that's important. We can guess, I mean, we can speculate about this. And sometimes you can even extrapolate from the scripture where you don't find specifics, but it gives you an idea of what may take place. First and foremost, I believe that the bride of Christ, that is, those who truly believe in the Lord, won't be around, so we may never know, right? We're out of here before the man of lawlessness is revealed, that is, the Antichrist. But if, as you said, Jim, if Antichrist, in his particular case, he's going to be a deceiver, but if it's going to be so close that he may manifest certain things to demonstrate that he is really the vicar, and I can use that term because it's part and parcel of what the word Antichrist means. But if he's not just Christ's man, but if he is Christ on earth, he's going to have to demonstrate that to prove who he is. So, but again, if you know the Lord, you're not going to be around for this.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 1604. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.